There are a number of reasons that we do not exercise self-control. One is that we're selfish. I want what I want, and therefore I do. Another reason might be when we recognize there is something we should control, we should give up, we should do without, we recognize we don't have any experience in that. Well, I don't know how to go about that. I've never denied myself anything before. My parents indulged me in everything I wanted. How do I go about stopping things that should not be a part of my life? But I suppose maybe the biggest reason we don't exercise self-control is we really don't see any reason for it. Why should I give up something I want, do without something that's pleasurable to me, for what goal? What reason could possibly do that? We sang Living for Jesus. That's the reason. And I hope that thought will permeate your mind as we talk about our last lesson of self-control. We're doing it because this is what God wants us to do. We've talked already about controlling our tongue, controlling our money, eating the right amount of food and so on. And we can talk about these things and other things included. But we'd like to turn our attention to the idea that temperance is a regular part of our life and that we are to be temperate in all things. We read in 1 Corinthians 9th chapter, verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." I hope you'll take your Bibles and open there. We're going to be reading other verses from this text. And hope that you will consider your own self and your goal in reaching heaven as we talk about these things. It's very good to have you with us. And we hope that you've come with the idea of learning how to control yourself in order to be pleasing to God, in order to live for Jesus. Paul uses here an athletic metaphor. He talks about a man that striveth for the mastery. To us, that would be going for the gold. Here's an individual who wants to be the best. He wants to win the contest. He wants to take home the trophy. Now, they do it to obtain what he says is a corruptible crown. In Paul's day, if you won the contest, you would get a wreath to place around your head, a crown of plants. It would last maybe a day and wither away. It's a corruptible crown. Now, these people will strive for the mastery. In order to do so, they will be temperate. They will be self-controlled in every aspect of their life so that they might win this crown that's going to wither away in a day. And Paul is instructing us that we need to be self-controlled in all things. We must be striving for the master in order that we can receive a crown that's incorruptible, that's going to last forever. Forever, eternal life in heaven. But the text really begins, I believe, in chapter 9, verse 19. We'll read that together if you have your Bibles open. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19, Paul says, "But though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all." Why? "That I might gain the more." Paul's got a reason for exercising some regulations in his life. He goes on to say, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew." Why? Because you wanted to? No. "But I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law." Why? Because you want to do that? No. "That I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Paul's got a reason for being temperate, for regulating his life. "I'm going to do what the Jews need done. I'm going to do what the weak needs done. I'm going to do what those who are under the law need done in order that I can connect with them, help them to understand God's will so they might be saved." But he's got a second reason. Verse 23. "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Paul recognizes by the sacrifices in his life, not only might he save all these people, but he himself is also going to be saved if he regulates some self-control in his life, doing the things that are necessary to reach others. Verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." That is, put forth the maximum amount of effort you need to in order to complete the task. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul recognizes that I could save other individuals, I could do things that would bring them salvation, but I myself could lose my salvation. And so I'm trying to help them to reach the prize, but I myself am also doing it for myself, that I might be right with God. This is the reason that we're temperate in all things. This is the reason we exercise self-control, so that others might be converted to Christ and we ourselves might be saved. Now this athletic metaphor, I think we recognize the significance of this. Most of us are familiar with athletic competition. Just imagine, if you will, for a minute, a college basketball team that's looking to win the tournament. They want to make it not only to the Final Four, they want to be the Final One. They want to go all the way in the championship. And what do they have to do? In order to strive for the mastery, in order to accomplish the trophy of the number one basketball team in all of college, they're going to have to do some things. They're going to have to be temperate in some things. Temperate in all things. And so when they're training, they're going to recognize, well, this is the kind of food that you need to eat. It gives us the most energy. It gives us the greatest strength. This doesn't put any extra weight on. This is the kind of food we have to eat. This is the kind of exercise we need to do. It needs strengthens the arms, strengthens the legs, strengthens the endurance. These are the kind of exercise we need to do. We need to rest at the appropriate amount of time. I recognize that if I rest 6 hours before the ball game starts, I'm at the peak of my performance. And so I've got to get to my 6 hours rest just before the game starts. And then you study. You study not only how to play the game and how to dribble and what the rules are, but you also study the other teams on film. See who's strong and who's not. And who do you have to watch for? And who can you pretty much ignore? They're not going to contribute anything. And then you practice and you practice and you practice. And all of those things are done with self-control, regulating yourself. But it's not only in the training that you need to be temperate. You also need to be temperate in the competition. While you're getting good, let's say you win 5 games and all of a sudden the other teams notice that, hey, this team's pretty good. They focus on one of your players. They recognize, you know, Jared's really a great shot and he can hit it from 3-point land. He can hit it from 6-point land if there was such a thing. But he's got a real temper problem. You foul him 2 or 3 times, he'll get mad and he won't be able to hit the broadside of a barn. And so they start fouling him, and they start pushing him and bumping him and so on. And he gets more and more angry until he can't do anything in the ball game. And so you lose the first game. You won 5, and then you lose 1. Why? Because you lost your focus. Because you're not temperate anymore in all things. There's one thing that you blew it, you lost your self-control in. Well, you recognize that, the coach points that out, and Jared regains his self-control. And so we go on the winning streak again. Well, then we get rated number one basketball team in the nation. They're going to win it all, somebody says, some newspapers or whatever. And we win that victory, and we get drunk on the success. Hey, we're rated number one. We're the best in the nation. We haven't won it yet. This newspaper says we're the best. And as we get all filled up with ourselves, we start losing. Again, we don't have self-control. Our pride has taken control of us. We've lost again. And it may be we lose 2 in a row the first time in the year. And after we lose those 2, we start getting discouraged. We start quitting on all the things that brought us here. And we're ready to give up. Again, we've lost our control. We're not temperate in all things anymore. And so understand what we're talking about when we talk about self-control. It's the idea of balance. That we can abound, or we can be abased, we can be humiliated, or we can be lifted up, but we keep in control of all things at all the time. And that's what it takes in order to win the mastery. Now we've got 2 particular areas we want to talk about. One is sexual immorality. And this is an area where many people struggle with self-control. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and in verse 9, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Paul has talked about individuals who are not yet married. And if they can control themselves, if they're not bothered by sexual desires, it would be a good thing for them to stay unmarried. Then he says it's better for them to marry than to burn, and that word burn means to burn with desires. If you can't think of anything else but the sexual fulfillment that a marriage would bring, well, you're better off getting married lawfully and fulfilling that thing. But you'll notice the word I've highlighted here, a dark print, bold, is contain. That's the same word that is translated temperate in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, where it says, be temperate in all things. We have to learn to contain ourselves. And I can't even begin to pronounce this Greek word, but you'll notice it looks like egg crates. And I always think about that when I think about this word. You know, that's what egg crates, you have to keep the proper balance. You tip it over, it'll break everything. It'll ruin everything. You've got to protect that. If it gets pressure on it, you'll lose all your eggs. And every time my wife goes to the grocery store, she opens it up and she looks through those eggs. And many times at the cash register, they'll ask her, have you checked your eggs? Yes, I have. Okay, then. You know, because those things are easily broken. Well, that's what it's like with self-control. We can get too proud and go and lose it that way, or we can become humiliated or embarrassed and lose it that way. We can get angry and lose it that way. We can become sexually stimulated and lose it that way. We've got to keep our balance. To exercise self-restraint in diet or chastity is what that Greek word means. And in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter verse 18, in dealing with sexual immorality, Paul gives us the admonition, flee fornication. That is, you get as far away from it as fast as you can, because this is a very strong temptation. This is not something you can flirt with and dabble with and contemplate, but something you need to get away from. And it's getting harder and harder in the society in which we live. We have a powerful urge that is enticed by society. And they don't care if you're struggling with containing yourself. And they don't care if you fulfill your desire of fornication. It doesn't make any difference to them as long as you buy their toothpaste. As long as you're wearing their jeans. They don't care what's going on with the rest of your life, with your spiritual condition. And so they will stimulate and trigger as much as they can with the sexual desires because they know it sells their product. And we're aware of that and realize how hard it is to get this ideas out of our minds because it's just constantly being thrown at us. But not only are we enticed by society, sometimes we are stimulated by our own immature behavior. As we go places and do things that stimulate this desire that we ought to be avoiding. I recently did a gospel meeting at the beginning of this month in Ohio. And one of the elders, the man I stayed with, asked me, do you think you could slide in a comment about the prom while you're preaching? I said, yeah, okay. And it was harder to slide it in on a sermon about being fighting fair in marriage than it is this one. But I slid it in. I got it in there somehow. But recognize that the prom is one of those areas where children are sexually stimulated, and very often they're too immature to recognize that. They think, well, prom is kind of a rite of passage, you know, it's like graduating, you know, it's like getting your class ring. It's a part of the high school experience, and we're all supposed to do that. And there are Christian young people that think the same thing, and they don't think about the damage that this does. Well, we have young men and young women dressed up older than what they are, and using all kinds of padding and push-up things to make them look more mature than they are. And here these people spend all evening in each other's arms or gyrating in front of each other. And all this stimulation that's going into the mind, particularly of young men, many times lead to fornication before the evening's over. And they act like, well, I didn't know that was going to happen. And you need to be recognizing that sex can very much be stimulated and enticed, and we need to make proper choices in regard to it. The Song of Solomon talks about some brothers who have a sister who's not yet sexually mature, has not yet reached puberty. And they're concerned about what's going to happen when she does get that age, when suitors start showing up. And she can be one of two kinds of girls. She can either be a wall, or she can be a door. And remember, we started this series by talking about the person who doesn't have any rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. No defenses, nothing to stop the advances of others. There are certain girls that are walls. They will not let any guy close to them until they are married, and they're going to stay sexually pure, and they're going to be a virgin until the time they're married. They are a wall. They've got resistance. But we're also told that there are those who are doors. That is, if you know the key, you know the right combination, you can get to that girl. And you can convince her to let you have her body. And if your sister is like that, then you need to be protecting her. It says in chapter 8 and verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. That is, we are going to praise her, adorn her, and admire her for her amount of restraint. But it says, if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. That is, we're going to lock her in a room, we're going to board it up, and the six big brothers are going to stand around it, and some guy gets near, well, he's going to get it. You know, she needs some protection. She needs somebody else to be a wall for her, because she does not have the self-control herself. Well, then we read in Proverbs chapter 3, and this is reversing it, where the boy is being enticed instead of the girl. But it says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. We talked this morning about the wine as it stirs around in the glass that's being poured in. It looks very enticing to somebody. Well, so it is with this woman. If you've ever seen a commercial for Max Factor lipstick or something, and the girl's putting it on her lips, and you go, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be able to kiss that girl or whatever. And we get enticed by that, and we look at the different features of the woman and start thinking how wonderful it would be to be with her. But it says in verse 4, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. We need to recognize, just like with the wine that bites like an adder, so it is that this is something that's poisonous to us. And we need to exercise self-control. As I was putting this lesson together, I was thinking about the old-fashioned rabbit trap we used to see. Remember, there was kind of a crate structure, a little box, and it was propped up with a stick. And then connected to the stick was a string. And connected to the string was a piece of lettuce or something that the rabbit would like. And the rabbit would come in and start nibbling on the lettuce. That would pull the string and move the stick, and the crate would fall over the top of it, and you'd catch yourself a rabbit. Well, that's exactly what sex is like. You've got something there that you're not supposed to have. And if you would just look, you'd see, well, there's a string attached to that, and there's a stick there, and there's a trap that's going to put me in a lot of trouble if I go messing around where I shouldn't be messing around. But we don't look to the end. We look to the smooth lips. We look to the sparkling glass. We look to the immediate gratification and don't look at what is the ultimate consequence of this action. What's going to happen to me if I give in to this temptation? We're told her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. This is not the kind of thing we ought to be involving ourselves in. We should practice morality in our sexual relationship, only have our wives, and if we're not married, have no one until the point we are. But the final area we'd like to talk about is the uncontrolled temper. And we're talking about a bad temper. Everybody has a temper, but some have bad tempers, and that's what we normally think of when we use the word. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth is the spirit than he that taketh a city. You know, it's a great thing to conquer a city, to lead your armies in the right way and do the right maneuvers, to bring about victory over someone else in a battle. It takes a lot of skill to do that, but it takes more skill to control yourself than that. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, but he did not conquer his own passions. I believe he died at 33 years old. I looked it up in the encyclopedia this afternoon, and you know the thing that I found really amazing about him? Is that he did all of these things after he died. He was victorious over all these things. See, they inverted the dates in the encyclopedia. And so it looked like he was dead in 323, and then in 334 he conquered this place, and in 356 he was born. You know, it's kind of like we used to talk about Abraham Lincoln was born in a cabin he built with his own hands. That's what it sounded like with Alexander the Great. But I believe accurately he died when he was about 33. This encyclopedia said he caught malaria, and because of his excessiveness in life, he didn't have any resistance to overcome it. I've read other ones that said he died of alcoholism and he died of syphilis and all kinds of other things. But he died because he did not control himself. Controlled the world, controlled his armies. A great military genius. But he didn't have rule over his own spirit. In Proverbs 19, verse 11, says, the discretion of man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. The man that's to be admired is the one who, when he's facing provocation, does not get into that, but controls his anger. Recognize that anger often leads to offense. When you get angry and do something to somebody, you make them mad at you. You hurt their feelings. Proverbs 18, verse 19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle.
Again, we find that there's defeating a city is easier than doing something else. Easier to defeat a city than it is to control yourself. It's easier to defeat a city than it is to make some of you offended happy with you again. You know, somebody's offended at you, what can you do? You can apologize to them. You can pay them back for whatever it is you did that brought the damage. But it's up to them to forgive you. They're going to decide whether they're going to let this pass or not. And you can't surround them with your armies and lob things at them with a catapult and hit them with a battering ram and say, forgive me now, forgive me now. Not going to work. It is totally in their control. They are like bars on a castle. You cannot get to them until they decide. And so be careful about getting angry and doing something that's going to offend your brother. But not only does anger lead to offense, but also anger often leads to retaliation. This offended brother may decide to try to get even with you for whatever it is you did to him. Romans 12, verse 17 and 18 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This brother who you've offended, maybe inadvertently offended, now decides to retaliate and do something bad to you. What are you going to do? Something bad right back to him? No, as much as lies within you, as much as possible, you live peaceably with all men. Verse 21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If you offend your brother, and so he hurts you, and then you hurt him, and then he hurts you, you will never get even. But it'll constantly be one trying to overdo the other in some evil thing. We've both been overcome by evil, and devil's the only one who wins. Like they talk about in divorce, only the lawyers come out ahead. And so we want to do what we can to get these things resolved and to bring peace back to our life. Well, take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 12. We have one more passage we want to look at in a little bit of detail. We consider the idea of what to do about this. I find six keys to self-control in this text. Let's just read it together. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye also be weary and faint in your minds. The first thing I think we need to do in order to keep self-control in our life is to set some clear goals. To understand what the finish line is, where we want to get to in this life. We need to know where the finish line is. We need to know how to get there. We are running a marathon race that's going to end up in heaven. And as we're doing so, we need to understand what it is we need to do in order to get there. So first, you set the goal of heaven. Secondly, you recruit supporters. We're told here that there's a great cloud of witnesses that surround us as we're running this race. These are individuals that ran the race before us and were successful. The faithful people we read about in the Old Testament. And as they completed their race, they handed off the baton to us, and now it's up to us to run our leg of the marathon race and keep on going and reach the goal. They are surrounded us. They are cheering for us as we're doing so. We need to get our support behind us. We need to pray to God for assistance. When you are struggling with anger, with your tongue, with the temptation of alcohol, or whatever it is, pray to God for assistance. Turn to Him. Get Him involved in the process of your victory. A third thing we need to do is avoid detractors. Get away from those individuals that are trying to put you down, or those things that are trying to hinder your goal. We're told, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. We need to put these things behind us. We need to recognize, I struggle with this particular passion, and so this is what I'm going to do to avoid it. When we're talking about sin, we talked about alcohol this morning, total abstinence is the recommended thing. You can't totally abstain from foods. You're going to have to learn to regulate that. You can't totally abstain from sleep. You're going to have to regulate that. But there are certain things that we can have total abstinence when possible and have nothing to do with them. But when you do that, recognize that your life is not a vacuum. Something else has to take its place. If you go out Friday night drinking every day of your life, or since you were 21, and all of a sudden you become a Christian at 30, and you're going to do something else on Friday night, well, recognize you're going to have to do something else. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to go out drinking. I'll stand here.
You're going to lose. You're going to have to fill that up with something else that goes on your Friday nights so that you can accomplish that goal. And we need to form obstacles that are going to make failure a very difficult thing. I want to succeed in my goal of getting to heaven. Well, what can I do to present an obstacle that's going to hinder that failure, that's going to keep me from slipping in that? We're told in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. If you're trying to stop smoking, you don't want to fail in that, then don't buy a carton of cigarettes and have it sitting on your bureau. Don't go walking past that part of the supermarket. Don't hang around a bunch of other people that are smoking all the time and bum a cigarette off of them, as they say. But recognize these are things that are going to lead to failure. Make it as hard as possible for you to fail. Get every obstacle in your way that you possibly can. My wife and I saw the movie Fireproof. I don't know if you've seen that yet. It deals with a man and his wife. The man is a fire chief, very successful in his job, but he's having a lot of problems in his marriage. And his father, who is a moral person, gives him this challenge, a journal with 40 days of instructions in it, and every day he's supposed to do something in this journal to help strengthen his marriage and prevent his divorce. And one of the problems this guy has in his marriage is that he likes to watch pornography on the internet. And his wife knows it, and it bothers her that he does it. And so he's decided he's going to quit that, and he's sitting down at the computer doing something else, and all of a sudden these pop-up windows coming up with a picture of a girl saying, click on me and you'll see whatever. Now, I don't know exactly how those things work, but anyway, so there's the temptation. All he has to do is click this and he can see the pornography that he's used to seeing. But he knows, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm trying to strengthen my marriage. I shouldn't do this. I got to do something else. And he starts walking around and he sits down at the table and he looks at the computer again and he walks around a little bit more and scratches his head and looks at the computer again. And finally, he takes out this journal thing that his father gave him and reads the next entry in it. And it talks about parasites. Things within your marriage that suck away your desire to make the marriage work. That suck away your time. That consume all of the things that you have that are going to strengthen your marriage. And you've got to get rid of these parasites completely if you're going to save your marriage. And so he goes over to his computer, rips the thing out of the wall, takes it outside, sits it up on some kind of structure, takes a baseball bat and whacks the computer. And then he takes his monitor, and he sits that up, and he takes his back, whacks it, and he beats it out some more. And then after he gets done with that, he looks up and his neighbor's over there watering the grass. Well, you recognize if you're going to get rid of a problem like that, you can't half-heartedly do it. You can't take baby steps to it. You've got to get rid of it all. You have to get rid of the obstacles that are going to lead to, or get rid of the things that are going to lead to failure. Present obstacles that will prevent that failure from taking place. And to be totally abstinent and do something else that's going to help you in regard to taking care of that. The text also tells us that we need patience. We need to reward our little successes. We need to punish our little failures because this is a long, long marathon race we're involved in. This is a long haul we're doing. And so let's say you have a goal of losing 20 pounds. Well, after you've lost 5 pounds, do something for yourself. Give yourself a little reward to encourage you to keep on going. Not eat a Hershey bar. That's not what I'm talking about. But you ladies, you go out and buy yourself a new pair of shoes. And men, when you lose the 20 pounds, get a dress shirt. I can tell you where to find them. Do something to reward yourself. Also, and key to this, success in this, is to have the right role model. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. As Seth said this morning, no one shows more self-control than Jesus Christ. And He's the one that we should see and that we should imitate. Part of our problem is our role models are the movie guys who spend all their time in sex and violence. And as we see Chuck Norris kick somebody's head, we think, oh, isn't that wonderful? I wish I could do that. As we see James Bond sleep with a different girl in every movie, oh, I wish I could do that. Well, you're going to have struggles. You're going to struggle with your self-control. If your role models are all these people that aren't emulating Christian ideals, Jesus Christ needs to be your role model. He needs to be number one in your life. And finally, we need to envision the results. See yourself crossing the finish line. See yourself standing in the presence of Jesus Christ and being accepted by Him and being ushered into heaven. It was for the joy that was set before Jesus that He maintained His self-control. That the humiliation of what He went through didn't stop Him, didn't cause Him to quit, but He kept on going, recognizing that I can do this. This will please my Father. This will bring salvation to all those who will obey. I'm going to finish what I started. For the joy that was set before Him, He accomplished that. Well, I appreciate your attention. That brings us to the end of our series, and I hope there's been something there that's been helpful to you. But as we talk about self-control, and as we began our lesson this evening, recognize one of the hindrances, we don't see a reason to exercise self-control. I don't see why I should stop eating as much as I feel like eating. I don't see why I should give up drinking alcohol. I don't know why I should give up cigarette smoking. It's because you're living for Jesus. It's because you recognize that heaven cannot be obtained without temperance in all things. It's because you recognize that God has given us the instructions contained in His Word because that's what's best for us. And as you see Christians living the life that God has dictated they should live, you see lives that are full and happy and going in the right direction. And there are little things that are given up for a greater prize that is to be obtained. We're striving for the Master. Would you be interested in doing the same thing? Would you like to get to heaven? Would you like to have a better life here and now and eventually come to the point where you're going to have glory forever in the presence of our Lord? If we can help you in any way to get right with God, to draw close to Him, we pray you'll take advantage of this opportunity and come now while we stand, while we sing.